Please, if you would, open your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 12. And I'd like to read from verse 35 down to verse 41. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said unto them, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias said again, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now by the work of your Holy Spirit to help us understand the Word of God. Please help us to learn more about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning we began this sermon by working our way through John's little editorial here in chapter 12, where he twice quotes from the book of Isaiah. And that was so that we could get to his statement in verse 41. "These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." The Apostle John says plainly that Isaiah said these things when he saw Jesus' glory. John identifies Jesus as the one that Isaiah famously saw in the vision recorded in the sixth chapter of his prophecy. It was the pre-incarnate Christ he saw sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And so if we want to know who Jesus is, we ought to go and see the one Isaiah saw. And so please, if you would, turn over to Isaiah chapter 6, back into our Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 6. "Who is he in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall?" He's the one described here. Please follow along as I read aloud. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto the another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, 'Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged.' Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And said I, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed.'" This morning we considered the first of four attributes of the pre-incarnate Christ that are powerfully communicated to us in this vision. And these are also true of the incarnate Christ. These are attributes of Jesus, of the one who was there with Mary and Joseph in the stable in Bethlehem. These are attributes that touch each one of us. The first is authority. Jesus is the King, the sovereign Lord of the universe. And I'm not going to repeat what I said this morning. You can find the sermon on our website if you want to catch up with it. The second attribute is glory. And it's with this that we're going to begin our study tonight. The scene described here is glorious, isn't it? It's awe-inspiring. It's overwhelming. A throne high and lifted up, a garment so large that it fills the temple, magnificent angelic beings in flight above the throne, a voice so loud that the doorposts shake, the whole temple filled with smoke. The scene is indicative of the one who sits upon the throne. All of this is appropriate because he is glorious. Notice the seraphim. This word seraphim literally means burning ones, and this seems to indicate their colour. These angelic beings appear as the colour of fire, and they have this unique ministry of offering constant praise and worship to the Lord. They circle the throne and speak of the glory of the one seated thereupon. The whole earth is filled with his glory, they say. The sense here is that the whole earth, the whole of creation, reflects, communicates, declares his splendor. One author puts it this way: all things which he has made on the earth express his glory. His wisdom and goodness, his power and holiness are seen everywhere. The whole earth with all its mountains, seas, streams, trees, animals and people lay the foundation of his praise. If we might be a bit more specific for a moment, God's glory is the sum of his perfections, the sum of his attributes that make him who he is, that make him God. And in Scripture we see that there is an outworking, a visible display of his perfections, a shining, blinding, pure light. This is his glory. We think of the Shekinah glory, the light of God's presence that filled the tabernacle and then the temple in the Old Testament. We think of the fire and of the smoke that indicated God's presence on Mount Sinai. We think of the conversion of the Apostle Paul. There was a blinding light from heaven that struck him down as he made his way to Damascus. Why are the seraphim covering their faces here in Isaiah chapter 6? Each one had six wings, with twain he covered his face. Could it be that they are shielding their eyes from the glory that emanates from the one seated upon the throne? This seems to be what creatures do when they are given a glimpse of the Creator. The brightness of his glory is too much for creatures to behold. Isaiah saw it for a moment and it broke him. "Woe is me," he said. He pronounced an oracle of doom against himself. "I've seen his glory and I'm finished," he said. "I'm ruined." Some of you can probably guess where I'm going with this. The pre-incarnate Christ possessed this glory. And so does the incarnate Christ. So does Jesus. I love how Charles Wesley put it in his famous Christmas carol. We sung it tonight. "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel." That veil was taken away for just a moment during Jesus' earthly ministry, wasn't it? Upon the holy mountain, as Peter put it, the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was transfigured before three of his disciples, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. He was joined by Moses and Elijah. The Father's voice was heard from heaven. And what was the effect of this vision upon the disciples when the veil of his flesh was pulled back for just a moment, when his glory was seen? We're told they fell on their faces and were sore afraid. Some 60 years later, the Apostle John was given another glimpse of this glory, and the same thing happened, Revelation 1:17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form. All of God's perfections are in him. He is God. And as he sits upon the throne today, he possesses and displays divine glory. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. The third attribute of Christ that I want to draw your attention to is perhaps the one that is most focused upon when this passage is preached. That is holiness. We have here the famous cry of the seraphim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." This seems to have been the attribute that most affected Isaiah. He refers to God as the Holy One 30 times in the book that bears his name. By comparison, Jeremiah refers to God this way only twice and Ezekiel only once. As you are probably aware, over the years, Bible scholars have seen an allusion to the Trinity in this text. Three times the word holy is used of the Lord, and there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This may be so, but I think Calvin deals with this suggestion very well when he writes, "The ancients quoted this passage when they wished to prove that there are three persons in one essence of the Godhead. I do not disagree with their opinion, but if I had to contend with heretics, I would rather choose to employ stronger proofs, for they become more obstinate and assume an air of triumph when inconclusive arguments are brought against them." Although, therefore, I have no doubt that the angels here describe one God in three persons, and indeed it is impossible to praise God without also uttering the praises of the Father, of the Son, and of the Spirit, yet I think it would be better to employ more conclusive passages, lest in proving an article of our faith we should expose ourselves to the scorn of heretics. And indeed, this repetition rather points out unwearied perseverance, as if the prophet had said that the angels never cease from their melody in singing the praises of God, as the holiness of God supplies us with inexhaustible reasons for them. Calvin is saying, yeah, I get it. I'm fine with seeing a reference to the Trinity here, but there are better places in Scripture to defend the doctrine of the Trinity. And I like his point at the end. The angels never cease from their melody in singing the praises of God, as the holiness of God supplies us with inexhaustible reasons for them. The holiness of God is a limitless source. It is endless fuel for our praise. It seems to me that the focus in this scene is on the one seated upon the throne, God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ. Whatever we might say about the Trinity, the point is that he is holy, holy, holy. And moving forward through time to this side of the incarnation, we can rightfully say that Jesus is holy, holy, holy. It has been said that God is nowhere in Scripture described as being love, love, love. Or wise, 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 or strong, strong, strong. It's only this attribute of holiness that is ascribed to him in this particular way. We're supposed to pay attention. We're supposed to be impacted by this attribute like Isaiah was. So what is this attribute? What does it mean to say that Jesus is holy? I might be wrong about this, But I tend to think that many Christians have a fairly shallow or one-dimensional understanding of God's holiness. They take it to mean that God is morally perfect, without sin. That is certainly true. But that's not all it means. There is more to it. And I'm going to explain this by quoting to you from the work of a theologian that I found to be extremely helpful. It is not correct to think of holiness as primarily a moral or religious quality, as is generally done. Its fundamental idea is that of a position or relationship existing between God and some person or thing. The scriptural idea of holiness is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So understood, the holiness of God is one of his transcendental attributes and is sometimes spoken of as his central and supreme perfection. It does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central or fundamental than another. But if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis on the holiness of God would seem to justify its selection. It is quite evident, however, that holiness in this sense of the word is not really a moral attribute which can be coordinated with the other, such as love, grace, and mercy, but is rather something that is coextensive with and applicable to everything that can be predicated of God. He is holy in everything that reveals him, in his goodness and grace, as well as in his justice and wrath. There's a lot to digest in this paragraph, but the basic point is that holiness is the attribute of God that speaks to the creator-creature distinction. God is not just better or smarter or stronger than us. He is altogether distinct from us, from everything that he has created. And not just distinct, but above. Psalm 97 verse 9, "For thou, Lord, art high above all the earth, thou art exalted far above all gods." This holiness permeates all that he is and all that he does. As our theologian says, it is coextensive with and applicable to everything that be predicated of him. His love, mercy, justice, wrath, and so forth, they are holy. They are distinct from ours. We don't start with ourselves and what we're like and then work our way back to God in order to discover what he is like. No! He is absolutely distinct, separate, above. We are the reflection of him, not he of us. The Apostle Paul captures something of the full-orbed idea of holiness when he says of God that he dwells in unapproachable light and cannot be seen. He is beyond us, unreachable, incomprehensible, ineffable, utterly transcendent. And yet, Isaiah sees him here. How can this be? Because he reveals himself in the Son. As I said this morning, the Son is the image of the invisible God. He is the transcendent God who is at the same time immanent. And this is primarily true in the person of Jesus. He is God with us. The absolutely distinct and separate Creator God, above, beyond, holy, 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 steps into his creation. He draws near to us. He is made like us. Out of this existential distinction flows the moral distinction. God is separate from us by virtue of his very being, and out of this flows the ethical or moral separateness, the idea of holiness that we normally think of. Let me return to our theologian. The holiness of God also has a specifically ethical aspect in Scripture. The ethical idea of divine holiness may not be dissociated from the idea of God's majesty holiness, what we've just been talking about. The former flows out of the latter. The fundamental idea of the ethical holiness of God is also that of separation, but in this case, it is a separation from moral evil or sin. In virtue of his holiness, God can have no communion with sin. But the idea of ethical holiness is not merely negative, separation from sin. It also has a positive content, namely moral excellence or ethical perfection. If man reacts to God's majestic holiness with a feeling of utter insignificance and awe, his reaction to the ethical holiness reveals itself in a sense of impurity, a consciousness of sin. Finally, the ethical holiness of God may be defined as that perfection of God in which virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. This is what struck Isaiah so profoundly when he saw the Lord. Immediately he recognized the distinction. Immediately he recognized the distance between himself and the one on the throne. All of a sudden he became painfully aware of just how far short he fell and of just how unworthy he was to be in the Lord's presence. The Holy One abhors sin and demands purity, and Isaiah knew he was full of sin and impure. Isaiah didn't wait for the Lord to pronounce judgment upon him. He pronounced judgment upon himself. "Woe is me," he said. Again, listen to Calvin. The prophet now relates how powerfully he was affected by that vision, namely that he was so terrified by seeing God that he expected immediate destruction. He assigns the reasons for believing that it is all over with him because, says he, "I am a man of unclean lips." I don't think we have much trouble thinking of God as holy. But perhaps it doesn't come as naturally or as easily to think of Jesus as holy. Of course, Jesus is God, but it's the other attributes that we more readily ascribe to him: love, mercy, wisdom, patience. Jesus is an attractive figure. We're drawn to Jesus. In the Gospels, we see him interacting freely and personally with sinners. But we must remember that he is the one sitting upon the throne. The seraphim say of him, "Holy, holy, holy." The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There is an echo of Isaiah's experience in the New Testament. Isaiah was struck by the holiness of the pre-incarnate Christ as he saw him on his throne. The Apostle Peter was struck by the same thing when he realized that Jesus was the Lord. In Luke chapter 5, we have the miracle of the great catch. We considered it not so long ago in our Sunday morning service. Jesus performed this miracle, and it dawned on Peter who the person in his fishing boat was. The text says, "When Simon saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Peter became painfully aware of his sin, of his utter unworthiness to be in the presence of the Lord. I suspect there are many people out there in the world, and even in so-called evangelical churches, who think something along the lines of, "I'm okay with Jesus, and he's okay with me." And it's not true. He's not okay with them because they're unrepentant about their sin. Jesus abhors our sin. Jesus judges us and condemns us because of our sin. Jesus will cast unrepentant sinners into hell. Just because Jesus has a human nature, it does not follow that he takes a lesser view of sin, that he's not quite as bothered by it. Jesus is not a bit more free and easy than God. No, he is God. He is holy. We are not. We are full of sin. When we understand this attribute of Jesus, when we see him as he really is, we, like Isaiah, ought to confess, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am ruined, for I am a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl of unclean
lips.
We've all got dirty mouths and dirty minds and dirty hearts. Authority, glory, and holiness. Three attributes of Jesus that were on display in this scene that confronted Isaiah when he went into the temple on this particular day. Thankfully, there was one more. And I'm sure Isaiah was tremendously grateful that there was, and so are we. That attribute is grace. Grace. Woe is me, Isaiah said, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This was true. And the vision could have ended here. Isaiah could have left the temple contemplating his demise, contemplating the punishment that he rightfully deserved because of his unclean lips. This vision could have ended with Isaiah's destruction, and that would have been entirely appropriate. But what do we see? We see grace. We see undeserved favour and kindness shown by the one seated upon the throne. Verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Instead of judgment, there was mercy. Instead of condemnation and death, there was forgiveness and life. Isaiah's sin was taken away. His unclean lips were cleansed. The seraph didn't do this on his own authority. The seraph didn't see Isaiah's distress and think to himself, hey, I better do something or Isaiah is finished. No. Angels always act at the behest of their Lord. They're always sent by the King. This was the Lord intervening. The Lord extending mercy and grace to Isaiah so that Isaiah could be clean and holy. The commentators are divided as to which altar is mentioned in verse 6. There were two altars in the temple. The bronze altar in the courtyard upon which animals were sacrificed for sin, and there was the golden altar in the holy place where incense was burned. It doesn't particularly matter which altar it was, because both were pictures or types of the Lord Jesus and his great work on behalf of sinners. I tend to think it was the golden altar that is referred to here, the altar where incense was offered. The mention of a live coal fits with the text that refers to the altar of incense in Leviticus chapter 16, as well as another couple of references in the books of Hebrews and Revelation. The incense that was burned and the sweet-smelling smoke that went upwards represented the prayers of the priests going up to God on behalf of the people, and it looked forward to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who makes intercession for his people today. Our prayers are heard and answered by God because Jesus takes them, makes them acceptable, and prays them for us. The hot coal from off the altar that purged away Isaiah's sin was a picture, a symbol of the work of Jesus. It was only effective because the one seated upon the throne would, some 700 years later, come to earth in human flesh and give his life for sinners. He would sacrifice himself upon the altar of the cross, shed his blood to cleanse away the sins of all who repent and place their trust in him. He would return into heaven and on the basis of his sacrifice there intercede for all who believe, all his people. And beloved, this is the good news for each one of us this evening. The sovereign Lord of the universe, the glorious King who reigns over all, the thrice holy one, is full of grace. Authority, glory, holiness, and grace. That's what we see here. And just as there was grace for Isaiah from the heart of Christ, so there is for you and for me. One day we will stand before him like Isaiah did. Have you thought about that lately? We will all stand before the one who lay in the manger in Bethlehem. The Bible makes this perfectly plain, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. We will all give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Our appointment with the King is unavoidable. And our only hope of avoiding condemnation and everlasting punishment for our unclean lives is the King's grace. We can stand before him forgiven, clean, holy, but only if before we get there we receive his grace. And we do that by acknowledging our sin, placing all of our trust in him and what he accomplished for us when he came into this world via that stable in Bethlehem. Have you received his grace? That's the question. Have your sins been taken away like Isaiah's were? Are you clean? When you see Jesus, what's it going to be? Terror or joy? Fear or gratitude? Heaven or hell? Amen.